others that need to be dismissed, they can be dismissed at this time. And anyone else that needs to be helping over there. The rest of us, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. This morning I'd like to begin reading in verse 19 and read down through verse 21. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, this morning we come before you and we continue to pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be pleased to illumine our hearts to the truths of Scripture, that the continual work of renewing the spirit of our mind would not be inhibited, that the Holy Spirit would have free reign over our hearts, free reign over our wills, and that we would come to understand the severity of the passage before us this morning. And Father, that with that understanding, we would also understand the joy there is in knowing that our hearts are right with you, the assurance there is in knowing that we have been delivered from our sins, and Father, the comfort of knowing our eternal security. Father, help us to align ourselves with the truths that we see in this passage this morning. We pray for your help, Almighty God. In Christ's name, amen. The title of the message is Gospel Living. We have been for the last few weeks looking at the book of Galatians and focusing how we are to live according to the gospel. And we have entered into a section where Paul is telling us that gospel living requires Holy Spirit living. And we're in the second part of that this morning. I know some of your notes say part three. You can cross that off and say part two. This is part two and not part three. So we're looking here at how gospel living requires Holy Spirit living, and especially how that Holy Spirit living will continue to fight against the flesh and we will not live according to the flesh. We need to understand that the believer is in a constant state of spiritual battle. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be aware that there is a constant spiritual battle going on within us. Paul has admonished the believer to obey the Spirit and to oppose the flesh, because these two are in constant warfare with one another. From this admonishment, Philip Graham Ryken sees that the flesh and the spirit as being moral enemies locked in a deadly battle. We are in a deadly battle against the flesh. And the Christian needs to be constantly aware of the ongoing battle and the struggle that occurs between the spirit and the flesh. One of the problems that Christians face is they fail to respect the power of the flesh. They foolishly think that they can control their sinful pleasures, and they begin to play with fire and they end up getting burned. Oftentimes we think, well, I can be a part of what's going on here. I'm strong. I won't get affected by it. I can play a little bit closer to this sinful desire and not get affected by it. We need to realize that even though we are born again, even though we have a newness of life, we still have the sinful desires within our flesh. And if we do not pay attention to that struggle, we can be easily succumb to those sinful desires. So the sinful flesh is nothing to be playing around with. It's nothing to fool with. We need to realize that it is live, it is powerful. We do have the spirit to do battle with the sinful flesh. But we dare not take that battle for granted. It's very possible that as Paul is writing this letter, he's writing to those within the churches of southern Galatia, and perhaps some of them are struggling, living in unrepentant sin. They have kind of an antinomian view of the law, thinking that because they're Christians, the law has nothing to do with them. And perhaps that's why the false teaching has come into the church there and among the churches in southern Galatia. It's very possible that the Judaizers, which are emphasizing an obedience to the law to be made right with God, are saying, look at this gospel that the Apostle Paul preaches. He preaches a gospel that you're made right with God by faith alone, apart from works. And look what that's resulted in. You people are living sinful lives and you're not showing any type of restraint against sin. You'd be much better to listen to our gospel, which says that you must obey the law in order to be right with God. You see, our gospel, which depends upon works, it will produce more of a holy, holy living. Well, if that's the case, the solution is not to throw out the truth of the gospel, which is you are justified by faith alone, by works alone. The solution is not to throw out the truth of the gospel. The solution is to clarify the gospel more. And we understand that good works are not the basis of justification, but they most certainly, though still imperfect, are a partial consequence of justification. We understand that when we talk about the truth of the gospel, that one is justified by faith alone apart from works, we are not saying that you are totally indifferent to the law. We are not saying that. We understand that when you put saving faith in Jesus Christ, the result, the consequence, will be a desire to be obedient to God. Now, one of the problems with this type of teaching is many people struggle with this sort of message because they think we're calling for sinless perfection. When we say that believing in Jesus Christ produces a righteous life, we're not saying that it produces a sinless perfection. Notice this quote that I just quoted from Thomas R. Schreiner. He says, good works are not the basis of justification, but they most certainly, though still imperfect and partial, are a consequence of justification. We realize that our obedience is still imperfect and it is still partial. After all, it's the Apostle John that says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So when we're talking about the need for our faith to produce within us a desire to be obedient, we're not talking about sinless perfection. Now, another reason people struggle with the message like we have this morning is they think it's going to needlessly cause people to doubt their salvation. Martin Luther would address that with this quote, pardon is not denied to those who sin and fall through weakness so long as they rise again and do not continue in their sin. For continuing in sin is the worst thing of all. We are not out to cause anyone to doubt their salvation. We just want them to realize that, yes, there are times when you are weak. There are times when you are sin. You will fall back into your sinful pattern. But you need to confess that sin. You need to repent of that sin. You need to get up and to continue to try to walk in righteous living. Now, you may very well sin again and fall again. What do? You get back up and you keep moving forward. We're not saying that if you sin, you've lost your salvation. So there's no reason for people to doubt their salvation. So we want to, before we even get into this message, we want to be sure that people understand we are not calling for sinless perfection, and we are not saying that because you sin one time, you've lost your salvation. No, we're saying that those who put true saving faith in Jesus Christ will have a desire to be obedient to God. They will struggle with that desire. They will sin at times. But when they are sinning and when they have sinned, they will sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They will confess their sins to God, who is faithful and righteous to always cleanse them of their sin. Now, the first thing we want to look at this morning as we're looking at this Holy Spirit living that avoids sin is the source of sin. The source of sin. Look here with me in verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. The source of this sin comes from our flesh. It originates with the sinful passions of the old man. This list of behaviors that Paul is going to give for us this morning does not originate from God's Spirit. These are not the behavioral characteristics of a child of God. Such behavioral characteristics are not part of the DNA of those who have newness of life in Jesus Christ. Passages like the one that we're reading this morning make it clear that man is not basically good. Man at his core is not basically good. It is true that not every person will manifest these sins to the same degree, but it is also true that every man is made up of the same flesh, and that same flesh is the source of all evil. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Man has a core problem, and the core problem is his sin. Man left to himself is basically evil. He has a very evil nature. Man's problem is not a cultural problem. Man's problem is not an educational problem. It's not an economic problem. No amount of changing man's environment is going to fix man's problem. The mission of the church is not to be a social agent. The church's only mission is to be an agent of spiritual transformation. We want to understand that all of our sinful desires come from our flesh. We cannot blame our culture. We cannot blame our education. We cannot blame our upbringing. The problem is within the flesh. The deep spiritual and profound personal problem of sin can be seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1. You probably just need to flip one or two pages to the right to find Ephesians 2, verse number 1, where Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Here Paul tells us that we are dead in our sins. We are dead in our trespasses, spiritually dead. Yet he also recognizes that we formerly walked according to the course of this world. Here he's recognizing that the culture does have an effect on our sin. He's also recognizing how the prince of the power of the air has an effect on our sin. Now, if you live in a certain vile, wicked, sinful society, it will cause your flesh to reveal its sin in maybe a more progressive manner. But the vile, wicked society is not what causes you to sin. It may cause you to sin to a greater degree, but your main problem is not the society. And certainly it's true that Satan will tempt us to live out sinful behaviors, but the main problem is not Satan. How can I say that? Well, it's because what the solution is. If you look at the solution to the problem, it will tell you what the main problem is. Look with me in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." You see, the solution is God needs to work on us. The solution is not for God to wipe out the sinful society. The solution is not God going after Satan. The solution is God regenerating man. The solution is causing man to become born again. That's the solution. So that tells us that the main problem is not society. The main problem is not Satan. The main problem is man. Man is dead in his sins and his trespasses. Man's sinful flesh causes him to sin, and that must be changed. We can see the same concept in 2 Timothy. Look there with me, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, Paul writes, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Certainly, being in the snare of the devil and being held captive by him to do his will is a big problem for the unbeliever. But again, what is the solution? The solution is to grant the unbeliever a repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth, and he might come to his senses. The solution is not to attack Satan. The solution is for God to grant a repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. The solution is for God to cause the one dead in his sins to become alive again unto Christ. How does God do that? God causes that regeneration to take place. God grants that repentance in accordance, in tandem, in connection with the teaching of His Word. God causes those who are dead in their sins to become alive again. God causes those who are ensnared by Satan to be set free from Satan in connection with His power and the preaching and the teaching of His Word. So what is the solution to man's problem? The solution to man's problem is to continue to teach and to preach God's Word, waiting for God to cause the regeneration to happen. Why do we know that? Because Paul is telling us that the source of all of our problems is our flesh. And the only thing that can do battle with our flesh is the power of God and the Word of God. The source of man's sin is in his flesh, and the only way to battle that sin is through the listening and the hearing and the sitting under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, and through power of prayer, praying that the Holy Spirit would take that teaching and regenerate the one who is lost in his sins. And that's true for sanctification. The constant renewing of the spirit of our mind is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Just as it is through the tandem work of God's Holy Spirit and the preaching of His Word that brings one to saving faith in Jesus Christ, so it is through the tandem work of God's Word and the working of His Holy Spirit that causes one to grow in sanctification. Now, let's go back here to Galatians chapter 5 and let's look at the form of sin that Paul gives for us here, the form of the fleshly living. First thing I want us to know here is that the form is not a mystery. It is not a mystery. You notice what he says there in verse 19. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're evident. It's not a mystery. They're plain before our sight. There's no need to explain the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are obvious, but Paul is going to describe them for us just to be sure that we get the picture. And what Paul is telling us here is we should not have to be given this list. It is absolutely clear and evident what the deeds of the flesh are. The Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin. When we look through this list here, it's not going to be an exhaustive list. When Paul gets done with the list, he's going to say there are other things out there. And when you look at this list, although it's many different descriptions of sin, somehow it's sometimes it's hard to distinguish between them. We do not need to have a clear, delineated list of all the sins that can be committed put before us. Why? Because those sins are evident. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins. And so you need to be careful that just because Paul may not list the particular sin that you're dealing with, you need to be careful that you go home thinking you're off the hook. Well, God didn't mention that one. Must be He's okay with that one. We just read about the foolishness of that in Psalm 50 this morning. How the people were committing sins and they didn't seem to be punished for it. So they thought that God was just like them. They thought that God was just fine with those sins. And God says, I'll reprove you if you do not repent of those sins. You need to listen to your conscience. Now let your conscience dictate to you whether you are truly living in sin or not. We go on here and we can see that these sins that Paul talks about are broken up into four different categories. There are sins of the sexual nature. There are sins of the idolatrous nature. There are sins of the interpersonal relationship nature. And then there are sins of a person living in a dissipate life. First of all, let's look at Paul's list of sexual sins, sins of the sexual nature, beginning here in verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality, all sins dealing of the sexual nature. These sins have a distinctive seriousness to them. Sins of the sexual nature have a distinctive seriousness to them. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 13. Paul writes here, Food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet your body is not for immorality, but for God and for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up with him through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But for the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality, for every other sin the man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You see, all acts of immorality are sins that are committed against your body. Every other sin is outside your body. But sexual sins are sins against your body. There's an inner aspect to sexual sins. And as Christians, that is especially horrendous because our bodies are not our own. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. When you become involved in sexual sins, you are joining the Holy Spirit to sexual sins. Your body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are joining it to that activity. So that's a distinctive seriousness. We like to say that all sins are the same, but this passage would make it very clear that all sins are not the same. Those who sin sexually sin against their very own body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. All other sins are outside of the body. So sexual sins are of a very special nature. We go back here to Paul's list, and the first one is a very general term, immorality. It's the translation of the word porneia. It's sexual sins in general. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is God's will. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality." There's the same word again. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from porneia, that you abstain from sexual immorality of all sorts. The next word that Paul uses here is impurity. Impurity is a term that is used in the medical field to refer to a wound that is oozing with infection. This term here focuses on the defilement and the filthiness that is generated by sinful sexual practices. It causes your body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit, to be oozing forth with infection. The third term that he uses is sensuality. This term emphasizes the lack of restraint that is present in an unrestrained sexual sins. This is the emphasis on one who has no shame and flaunts one's sexual sin for all to see. It is what we refer to as the party animal. Oftentimes we see in our culture today that there seems to be no shame, the flaunting of sexual sin, and no shame, no embarrassment whatsoever. That is not to be the place of a Christian, a child of God who is under the power of the Holy Spirit, who is walking by the Holy Spirit, should not be involved in such things, should not take joy out of such things, should not watch such things, should have nothing at all to do with such behavior. Those are the sins of the sexual nature. Next, Paul focuses on the sins of the idolatrous nature. Look here again with me in verse 20. He speaks of idolatry and sorcery. Both of those terms are referring to sins of the idolatrous nature. It is the refusal to worship God as the one and only true God. This ends up not honoring God as God should be honored, and it ends up not giving God the thanks that he deserves. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1. I encourage you to turn there with me in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and in their foolish heart was darkening. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Paul here is describing the sin of idolatry. And you see the problem with the sin of idolatry in verse 21. It does not give God the honor that he deserves. And it does not give him the thanks that he deserves. By being creator alone, creation alone, the glory of creation alone, and how it reveals the invisible attributes of God, and how creation in and of itself reveals the eternal power and the divine nature of God, creation itself is enough to cause a person to understand they should give God honor and they should give him thanks. But man refuses to give God the honor and the thanks that he deserves, and instead they practice idolatry. They worship idols. That in no way is to be the practice of a child of God. A child of God should put nothing before God. Nothing should replace in the heart of the child of God an understanding that all honor goes to God and all thanks goes to God. Paul also talks about sorcery here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. From this term, sorcery is a word that we get pharmacy. Originally, the word referred to medicines of a good nature. But eventually the word came to refer to mood-altering and mind-altering drugs. The Greeks would administer these drugs in connection with magical practices. Sorcery was something that was used in witchcraft, and it was involved in powers of evil. Instead of trusting God, people depended upon outside sources of help. They tried to manipulate the circumstances to meet their needs. They practiced witchcraft. They looked to powers of evil to try to manipulate things that are going on in their life to get a desired result. So they're trying to manipulate God and to manipulate their circumstances. That, again, is idolatry. It's the practice of sorcery. We need to be careful that we are not trying to do something to manipulate God, that we are not worshiping something, that we are not practicing some kind of religious activity that is causing us to manipulate the circumstances that God is sovereign over. We need to continue to worship God. If the circumstance that you're not happy with, a circumstance that you don't like, if you don't like the way things are, you don't try to manipulate it through the use of drugs. You don't try to manipulate it through some other form of worship. You look to God alone and you worship him. You look to him to change the circumstance and his timing. Those are the sins of the idolatrous nature. Next, let's look at the sins of the interpersonal nature, the sins of the interpersonal nature. Paul lists several of these here. Paul is very concerned with how we treat one another. If you go back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into the opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And then he kind of ends this whole section in chapter 6, verse 10, by telling us, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." And so as Paul lists out these sins of the flesh that are used against each other, we need to realize that loving one another, serving one another, is something that is very important to the Apostle Paul, especially in this letter. And again, as we look at these different terms, we need to realize that there's some overlapping in the meaning. But the first one that we see here in verse 20 is the condemning of enmity. It is a word that focuses on the hatred that is rooted in most of interpersonal sins. It is the fountainhead of all sorts of evil. It is the fountainhead that causes us, the source that causes most of our problems with one another. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, we can see the solution to such enmities. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace," referring to Jesus Christ, "who made both groups into one," referring to the Jews and the Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Here the Apostle Paul recognizes that the only way to put to death the enmity that existed between the Jew and the Gentile was through the cross. You bring the Jew and the Gentile to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And by bringing them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you take these two groups that are at war with one another and you make them one group. You bring them to peace. And perhaps there's never been more two people that are more at war with one another, that express more hatred with one another than the Jew and the Gentile. Yet through the cross, God can destroy that enmity. Through the cross, God can bring peace out of that enmity. He can even bring the Jew and the Gentile together. So through the cross, God can bring any two people together. Any two people that have faith in Jesus Christ have all the power that they need to put to death the enmity that exists between them and to bring peace out of that enmity. Now, the thing that's interesting about the word peace here in Ephesians is it doesn't talk just about the cessation of hostilities. It's not just that hostilities between two groups cease. It talks about the obliteration of the hostilities. It's not just that the hostilities have ceased. There's no longer any enmity. The enmity is gone. You can have two people that get along with one another, and yet they're still at enmity with one another. It's a false sense of peace. It's what we continue to see going on in the Middle East all the time. We can have peace treaties where the warring groups quit warring with one another, but do they love one another? Is there true peace between the two? No, there's just an end of hostilities. The enmity is not destroyed. But when you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are given the power to die to the flesh, the desire to be at enmity with one another, and not just have a cessation of hostilities, but to actually have peace with that person. So if you have someone in your life that you're struggling with, you need to realize that that is a sin of the flesh, and it needs to be done away with. The next sin that Paul looks at here is strife. Strife. He talks about enmities, and then he talks about strife. Strife is the contention that divides people. It's unrestrained bickering that usually ends up dividing. It's quite often prevalent within families. A constant bickering that eventually brings division and great strife within the family. Then there's jealousy. The focus here is a little more on the anger that is involved with wanting what others have. When we become jealous, we don't just want what others have. We become angry when we can't receive what they have. The next one Paul looks at here is outbursts of anger. Those who are living by the flesh are given to outbursts of anger. All of a sudden, they just explode and get angry. It's an uncontrolled temper that leaves innocent bystanders as their victims. Savage outbursts that are poured out upon everyone in sight. That is a sin of the flesh, and that is not to be prevalent within the life of a believer. Then Paul talks about disputes. This word for disputes could also be translated selfish ambition. It's discord that is the result of not thinking about others, but only thinking about your own agenda. Our flesh would cause us to focus on our own agenda and not think about others to such a point that there ends up being a dispute. And rather than dying to ourselves and dying to our agenda, we continue to push our agenda and the dispute remains. That is not to be the characteristic of a child of God. That is not part of the fruit of the Spirit. That is not spiritual living. That is part of the flesh. Paul then talks about dissensions, sin which causes division and fragments within the community. Certainly within the church, there's not to be dissensions. There's not to be divisions and fragments within the body of Christ. Also factions, again, kind of very closely linked to decisions there. It's excluding others and developing a party spirit. As believers in Jesus Christ, We're not to exclude others. They may be a little bit different than us. They may think a little different. They may behave a little different. But we're all children of God, and we're not to exclude them for that reason. Even if you're at work working with someone else that may be just a little bit different than you are, you're not to exclude that person just because they're different. That's forming a faction. And that is a sin of the flesh. And then Paul's last fleshly sin here that he speaks of in interpersonal relationships is envying. The desire to possess what others have reveals a discontent with what God has provided you. We envy what others have because we're not contented with what God has given us. Sometimes it exemplifies itself by being jealous and envious of others when they are excelling and enjoying success. It's not enough that you enjoy success. It's not enough that you excel. You also want to be sure that the other person is not excelling and also not enjoying success. That is the fleshly sin of envying. And now Paul comes to a fourth area of sins. It's the sins of a dissipate life, a dissipate life. He begins here, first of all, by referring to drunkenness. Pretty obvious what we're talking about here. It's an over-drinking to the point where one becomes drunk. You could refer to binge drinking. And Paul also refers to carousing. It's abusive drinking that is associated with sexual conduct. So the misuse of alcohol is also a fleshly sin. Drunkenness and carousing that is oftentimes associated with drunkenness is examples of sinful living, of fleshly living. And yet Paul emphasizes again here that this is not an exhaustive list. You notice there in verse 21, he says, and things like these. So again, just realize this is not an exhaustive list. Just because you may not have your particular thing that you struggle with listed here doesn't mean that you're off the hook. We are not to live according to our flesh. And the reason we're not to live according to our flesh, primarily, Paul emphasizes here, the consequence. There's a very grave consequence to one who continues to live by his flesh. And the first thing that we need to emphasize is we are talking about a continual living by the flesh. If you look here with me in verse 21, Paul says, I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, the verb there, practices, is in the present tense. It's talking about an ongoing habitual life of practicing. Your life is marked by this constant living according to these sinful desires. This is also seen for us in 1 John chapter 3. If you turn there with me, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And again, he's not talking about sinless perfection, because you can go right back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, where John says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So here in verse 5 or verse 6, when he says no one who abides in him sins, he's not saying sinless perfection. He's talking about the practice of sin. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his sin abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So we're talking about a habitual practice of life. Those who are children of God practice righteousness. Those who are not children of God practice sin. And why do we practice righteousness? Because we're not perfect. If we were already perfect, we wouldn't have to practice righteousness, would we? We would simply be righteous. We continue to practice righteousness because we are not perfect. The Bible assesses you based upon your common habitual actions, not based upon your occasional actions. And so when we're looking at this list of sins, you need to ask yourself, are you habitually practicing these sins, or are these things an occasional thing that rises up in your life? If they are an occasional thing that rises up in your life and you sense conviction about these things and you confess these things, you're brokenhearted over these things, you seek strength from God to overcome these things and not to fall back into them again, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the person who willingly continues to live in these sins. We recognize that good works will never get one into heaven. But we also recognize that evil deeds will keep one out of heaven. What does Paul say here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is very, very serious. A continual, habitual practice of these sins will keep you out of heaven. Why is that? Because it is proof that you do not have saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is proof that you have not been regenerated. The person whom God regenerates, the one whom God causes to be alive in Christ, will not habitually live in these sins. To inherit the kingdom of God is to enjoy all the eternal blessings of being a child of God. To inherit the kingdom of God is to experience glorification. It's to have residency in the everlasting kingdom. It's to live in the new Jerusalem, being in a place that never experiences pain and suffering. It's what we read about in Revelation chapter 21. Turn there with me, Revelation chapter 21. Verse number 1. Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, if our lives are not characterized by habitual practicing of these sins that Paul talks about in Galatians, then we will exist with God. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We will be in a place that has no pain. We will be in the new heavens and the new earth. We will be there where the new Jerusalem is. But if our lives are marked by an habitual practice of these sins, we are going to be with those ones that he talks about in verse 8. Our part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. John describes that in verse 15 of chapter 20. Just look up a little bit in your Bibles there. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. If your lives are marked by an habitual practice of sin, and you do not repent of that habitual practice of sin, your everlasting destination is the lake of fire. We get a little better description of that place in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here John is again describing the lake of fire, the place where all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will go, the place where all those who continue to habitually practice that list of sins that Paul is talking about, this is the eternal destination of their soul. And Jesus tells us that they will receive a body, a resurrected body, fitted unto judgment. They will go to a place of everlasting, non-ending, conscious torment. So you see, it's no trivial thing that Paul is talking about here. When he's calling upon those who are born again, when he's calling upon those who have truly trusted in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone as the only means to stand right before God, when he's calling upon them to abandon the habitual practice of these sins, it is a very serious and very grave calling that he's putting to these people. This is something that concerns the Apostle Paul. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Very serious here. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If you live in unrepentant sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is only one place for you, and that's the lake of fire, with non-ending, everlasting, conscious sense of torment. Paul repeats the same concept in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For this you know with certainty. You know this with certainty. That no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. What empty words might he be talking about? That a changed life doesn't make a difference. We hear that a lot today. That just because you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior doesn't mean you have to have a changed life. That you can truly be saved, you can be assured of your salvation, even if your life is not changed. Paul is saying, don't be deceived by such empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are the light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of life consists in all goodness, in righteousness, in truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You are born again. You are no longer a child of the darkness. You are a child of the light. Walk in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? It means to seek goodness and righteousness and truth and do what is pleasing to the Lord. This problem with people claiming to be the people of God and yet living in unrepentant sin, it is an age-old problem. It is a problem that Israel dealt with. It is a problem that Jeremiah addressed. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah chapter 44. In Jeremiah chapter 44 here, God has already punished Judah and Jerusalem for their unrepentant sin. But he's allowed some of the people to escape the judgment and to go to Egypt. And so there are people that have seen God's judgment upon his people because of their sin. They have watched their own countrymen suffer God's judgment because of their unrepentant sin. And God in his grace and his mercy has allowed them to escape the judgment and they've gone to Egypt. Now, while they're in Egypt, you would think they would begin to repent of the same sins that their friends and their relatives were condemned for and judged for. No. They continue to live in the same sins. And Jeremiah now addresses them, just like he addressed the ones that were judged. He kept telling them to repent, but they didn't repent. So he continues to call upon the people to repent. And listen to how they respond to his message. Verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15. Then all the men who are aware that their wives are burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Patras in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, so they're going to respond to Jeremiah's call for repentance. Verse 16, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Can you imagine that? They recognize that the message comes from the Lord. We are not going to listen to you. I hear what you're saying, Pastor. I hear you're telling me I need to repent of my sins. I need to repent of these things that I'm enjoying doing, but I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to listen to you, even though I know what you say is God's word. I'm not going to listen to you. Verse 17, but rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we have stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end with the sword and by famine. And said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made our sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out our drink offerings to her? What blasphemous response. We would rather worship the Queen of Heaven because she is taking care of us. But the Lord God is not taking care of us, so we will not worship Him. We will continue to worship the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah responds in verse 24. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I've sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. You won't go around saying, I'm a follower of God, I'm part of God's people, and continue to live in sin. Verse 27, behold, I'm watching over them for harm, and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the end of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. This will be a sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you in this place so that you may know that my words surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to give over Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life. They are going to come to their end. They trust in Pharaoh of Egypt, but God is giving him over to his enemies. And so he will give the people of Judah over to those same enemies. Paul is giving his readers a clear understanding that continual sinful living is not acceptable among God's people. One cannot assume that righteousness by faith means one is free to live a life of sin. Righteousness by faith, being justified by faith alone in Christ alone, is not a license to continue to live in unrepentant sin. The consequence is very serious. It's eternally serious. Living according to the flesh cannot be dismissed within the life of the church and within the life of the believer. We cannot just dismiss this. This is serious. This does not mean that the kingdom is reserved only for the sinless, but it does mean that the consistent preoccupation with sins resulting in a life marked by them rather than by the fruit of the Spirit reveals that a person is not being led by the Spirit. Such behavior cannot be explained away because of someone's childhood or because of someone's culture. One cannot claim a modern-day viewpoint on such sins that makes such sins allowable. One cannot be saying, well, things are different today. One cannot be say, well, nobody else is getting married. Everybody else is doing it. We cannot sweep under the carpet God's clear warnings about living in unrepentant sin because of a one-sided, unbiblical understanding of the truth of the gospel. There are those that would take the truth of the gospel and say that, well, you've trusted in Christ, therefore you're saved, and it doesn't matter how you live. You cannot sweep under the carpet these clear sayings, these clear teachings of God's word that the true believer cannot be living in unrepentant sin. You can't just sweep them under the carpet. John Calvin saw these as an example of God's judgment. What we have in this chapter, what we have in these verses, is God's judgment upon unrepentant sin. God's judgment upon those who live in unrepentant sin is they will not inherit the kingdom of God. John Calvin saw this as a judgment. He saw this as a judgment that was meant to call people to repentance. Paul is calling his readers to repentance. This is God's judgment. If you continue to live in unrepentant sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let that call you to repentance. If you do not repent, that judgment will stand as a testimony in heaven against you. God has given us a warning. Paul now has warned his readers twice. You cannot live in unrepentant sin and expect to receive the kingdom of heaven. The encouraging, comforting response to that message is if you recognize your sin and you grieve about your sin and you continue to repent about your sin and you're fighting against it, you're in that war, you're in that battle, you're not just backing off, you're struggling, you're fighting, you're doing battle with the flesh, you're depending upon the Spirit and you're doing battle with the flesh, that shows that you are a true believer and that shows that you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So if you're in this battle and you're fighting this war and you're fighting this battle, praise the Lord. You have the assurance of the kingdom of heaven. But if you're sitting back and you're not doing battle with sin and you're just letting sin reign in your life, you better repent or there is no kingdom of heaven for you. Let's pray. Mighty God, we come before you again and we recognize, Lord, all of your warnings are again a demonstration of your mercy and your grace in our lives. We recognize, Father, that you do not desire any of your chosen to perish, and certainly they will not perish. But we also recognize, Lord, that apart from these warnings, we too would drift off into unrepentant sin. So we thank you for the warnings that keep us true and keep us faithful and keep us following you. We pray, Father, for those who are not heeding the warning. Father, we pray that your Spirit would reveal it to their hearts today that this is you that is speaking and that it is eternally damning for them to turn a deaf ear to you. By your grace, Lord, allow them to repent. Allow them, Lord, to start living a life that is indicative of one that is going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.